listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
For the 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 than meets the eye. And there's more to being a pastor than will ever meet your eyes as well. When we jump into any passage of Scripture, Pastor Sawyer was good to ask this yesterday in the Ordination Council to Christian. Tell me what your feelings are and commitment is to the expositional preaching of the Word of God. Praise God that another generation later, we are still the StudyGod'sWord.com Baptist Church in Corona. Studying God's Word is important, and we must do it in the right way, which includes expositional preaching. Which means, to start a sermon, we have to ask important questions. Like, who wrote the book? Who wrote 1 Peter? You don't have to be a pastor to know the answer to this question. Peter. It was the first letter that Peter wrote. And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, the Apostle Peter. We also see the audience in verse 1. The audience of this letter is believers and churches, not in one church, but all throughout an area of the world we call today Turkey, that part of the world. But the question is why? Why did Peter write this letter to all these Christians in this part of the world? He wrote it because these Christians were facing a severe trial that was going to go on for a while. They were going to suffer a lot for a long time. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't ever say when you're suffering, you may have it hard, but I... No, we all suffer. Your suffering is not more severe than someone else's. But also look in verse 10 of chapter 5. Tom read this. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. Peter is doing for these people what Jesus did for him. He is teaching them how to endure suffering as Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through chapter 2, verse 10. Peter talks about suffering in light of our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to chapter 4 and verse 6. Talk about our suffering in light of our public testimony. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 to the end of the book talks about our suffering in light of Christ's return. Our salvation, our reputation, and our future glorification with Jesus. But the question still remains, how does 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, fit into this teaching? Let me draw your attention to this fact. These four verses take the teaching that Peter is giving to all the Christians in this area of the world, and he narrows it down to a small group of them called the elders. He is focusing like a magnifying glass what he's teaching about suffering for Christians on the pastors in particular, which draws our attention to a very crucial insight that God calls pastors to take care of his people, especially when they're going through suffering. That's the main thought of these verses. Shepherd the flock of God. And I want to phrase it this way. This is the main message. And Christian, this is the main message for you today. But all of us need to learn from this. Take good care of God's people, especially when they're suffering. That's what a shepherd is called to do. Feed the flock. Take care of God's people. If you follow Christ, You need pastoral care. It is popular today, I know, to say, I'm a Christian. I have the Bible. I have the Holy Spirit. I don't need to go to church. I don't need a pastor telling me anything. But then when you are on your deathbed, who do you want to call all of a sudden? And if you don't have a pastor, there's no pastor to call. There's no shepherd to care for you. But we don't need pastors on our deathbed only or at the marriage altar only. We need shepherds all the days of our lives until we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You say, well, don't I have the Lord as my shepherd? Yes. And he shepherds each one of us through his under shepherds. There is no way to escape that fact. You need shepherding care because you are a sheep and you will suffer. Before we dive into these verses, let me ask this next question. What motivated Peter to not just write this letter about suffering as Christians, but to focus then on these pastors in particular? First, the fact that the believers were facing a serious trial was probably a motivation. Notice what he says at the beginning, verse 1 of chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort, which could be translated as I urge. This is an urgent message. He is speaking not casually, but earnestly. I urge you, men. An urgent trial was facing these people. They needed the urgent care of God's under-shepherds. Have you ever called 911 and no one picks up? Or they say, we're on lunch break, we'll get back to you. How much are you willing to pay? That is not the heart of an under-shepherd. And when God's people are facing a severe trial, they need the care of God's under-shepherds urgently. And yes, Christian, pastoring sometimes feels like urgent care. That's what sheep require sometimes. This is urgent. Peter also felt a sense of personal responsibility. I love how he says, I am speaking to you urgently as a what? As the great apostle Peter. I'm going to pull rank right now and tell you what to do because no one else can tell a pastor what to do. So I'm going to do it as an apostle. Listen up. It's not what he says. He could have said as the great apostle Peter. But when he speaks to the under shepherds of the church who is suffering, he says as a fellow elder. He, as a superior, speaks from a position of empathy and equality. Being a pastor does not put you on a pedestal. We're going to talk about this in a second. Peter gets to this, where you can boss people around. It puts you on an equal playing field with men like Peter who understand the urgent need to shepherd God's people. Peter speaks with empathy. He also writes these words because he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, why did he say this? Because, in fact, he didn't actually, as far as we can tell, witness the crucifixion. He ran away before that moment occurred. But if you remember in the book of John, he was in the temple courtyard when the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, were falsely accusing Jesus, and the soldiers were smacking Jesus in the face. Oh, he saw that. He watched that. And he remembers Jesus looking at him and running away in tears because he failed. He was the man who was there when Jesus was betrayed. And yes, when you shepherd people, you will be betrayed. He saw the greatest of all, the good shepherd himself, be betrayed by one he called his friend. And for 3 years approximately, Peter had watched, along with the other 11 first disciples, Jesus' sufferings. Jesus, the one who calls shepherds into shepherding, like a shepherd, had nowhere to lay his head. Where did King David lay his head at night when he shepherded his father's sheep? On a rock, if he could even go to sleep. Shepherds don't have their own houses sometimes, like Jesus. They are often misunderstood and rejected. Jesus himself was falsely accused. He was hated. He was criticized by his own family, by religious leaders, by political figures. And Peter watched all of this for 3 years. And then he watched it all go up in flames and ran away before the final explosion. It was too much. It was so much for him that he hid himself in a room, scared for his life, and said, "Guys, I'm going to go back to fishing. It's just you and the fish. The fish don't talk back. And I can make money that way without all this suffering." He witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and now, decades later, he is teaching other shepherds how to lead Christians through their own suffering. That's the backstory, and there's more backstory at the end of the message, so hang tight. The sufferings of Christ motivated Peter to write these words. But after that happened, and Christ was crucified, and he rose again, one day Peter was out, back to fishing, and Jesus called to him from the shores of Galilee. Peter went in, and what did Jesus do? You know that pastoring sometimes requires creative strategies. Sometimes you have to go out to eat with people to talk to them on their level. Sometimes the greatest interactions in pastoral ministry are not behind the pulpit, but they're sitting in a car in rush hour. They're having breakfast over a cup of coffee, sitting in someone's backyard. And that's what Jesus understood as he cooked breakfast for those men and spoke to them over the open flames. And he looked at Peter and he said the very words that Peter says to these pastors, "Feed my sheep. I am going to delegate to you what I have been doing to you. I'm going to give you the ministry of Psalm 23. I'm going to allow you now to do what God wants to do for his people through you. Feed my sheep." He says that 3 times to Peter, which is amazing because Peter had denied him 3 times. And reversed that. With this backstory in mind, I want us to see what Peter, decades later, did to feed his sheep. How did he feed sheep? What did Peter say to the next generation of pastors? Here's what he said. In these 4 verses, he tells us a pastor's responsibilities. He tells us a pastor's position. He tells us a pastor's motives. And he tells us the pastor's reward. The pastor's responsibilities are threefold. Oh, if it were only that simple. Only a pastor will ever understand how much being a pastor requires. You have to be a spiritual multi-tool with 50 things that pop out on that Swiss Army knife at any given time. But you can boil it down to 3 categories. First, a pastor must be an elder. And this word appears, this concept appears also in the word example, an elder, throughout these 4 verses multiple times. This word simply refers to the maturity, wisdom, and character that a pastor must have. A pastor must reflect by his life the character of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit through his life. No pastor is perfect, but there should be no glaring flaws. That is a high calling. Many of our jobs in this world do not require that. They require certain skills and general people skills. Pastors, it requires their life. according to Jewish tradition, to be an elder, you had to be an old man with seniority. And though age is always a benefit, New Testament Christianity changes that paradigm and reminds us even young men can be elders so long as they demonstrate the character of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Timothy 4:12 says, don't let anyone, Timothy, a pastoral leader, younger man, look down on your young age. But don't give them a reason to criticize. Be an example in word, in lifestyle, in faith, in purity, in spirit, and in faith. A pastor must also be an overseer. He says, pastors, elders, and then he uses this word, serving as overseers. This is the word that we get the word bishop from, and it means to look out over. The idea of an overseer is similar to the idea of a supervisor. Someone who is on a higher position so they can look at everything and see how it's going. A pastor is responsible to look at everything that's going on in the church. The people, the programs, the teaching, the needs. All of these things are under the supervision of pastors. And as a pastor observes these things, he notes that often there is some element of suffering and difficulty, hardship and challenge that is also mixed in. And it is the pastor's responsibility to observe all of those things and then make sure that the needs that are there are all met. He doesn't have to do all of the need meeting, but he needs to make sure those needs are met. Even Christ himself functions this way. He doesn't do it all directly himself, does he? As the head of the church, he assigns shepherding work to others in parts of the church, as we're going to see. But a pastor must also be a shepherd. And that's what the word pastor means. You might think, well, being a bishop or an overseer sounds like being a CEO, and that sounds pretty nice. Some pastors carry themselves like CEOs. They've got all the gear, very professional, very prestigious, and you kind of feel like you should treat them like one. But that's the catch. CEOs make a lot of money and have a lot of prestige. It's a tough job. Pastors basically have to do the same thing for a church, but as a servant. If you know anything about what being a shepherd is, you understand it is on par with being, in some ways, from a social perspective, being a trash collector. Out on the West Coast, I interned in undergrad studies, and I spent a whole summer at a church in Portland, Oregon, and it was calm back then. It was safe back then. While I was there, working there in that ministry, I learned what it meant to be a shepherd. But I also learned something else, that on the West Coast, no matter what you were, you always take the word engineer and you stick it at the end. So if you ask somebody, what is your job? And they're, oh, I'm a trash collector. They say, oh, I'm a waste management engineer. I don't want to do that today to the role of pastor. I don't want to give you some burnished, glorious idea about what it means to be a pastor. We're not a spiritual engineer. We are shepherds. We are the guy who is sitting outside, rain, sleet, or snow, ravenous wolves all around, sheep who don't want to listen. You haven't had a shower for 7 days. You have no place to go at night, and no one cares. And at the end of the day, you don't get paid much for it either. But you're thrilled because the sheep you take care of are all alive the next day. That was your goal. Being a shepherd is not a glorious task. and yet it requires a high level of skill. A shepherd has to provide the proper diet and nutrition, medical care, must be an expert navigator. You must know everything about weather patterns and be able to read those things. You need to know about seasonal changes. You have to be able to combat animals one-on-one that might threaten your life and kill your animals. You have to be able to rescue endangered animals. You have to be able to manage all sorts of responsibilities on a moment's notice, and no one cares. Being a pastor requires you to counsel and teach about anything, at any time. They say that being a veterinary doctor, Susanna might know a little bit about this, is one of the most difficult medical fields to enter into, because as a vet doctor, you say, well, isn't that just animals? Exactly, it's animals. So when you're a human doctor on human people, you can understand the human body. If you want to specialize, that's specializing, by the way. If you want to specialize even more, you can focus on a toe. I'm a podiatrist, or on a kind of stage of life. I'm a pediatrician or whatever. You can focus and specialize. But when you're a pediatrician, or I mean a veterinarian, you have to focus on all kinds of animals. People can walk in with a parakeet, a dog, and a cat. And if you mess up, the person might die because they love their pets. The problem is, all the animals are different. And they don't talk to you. They can't tell you what their symptoms are. You have to kind of guess and hope you guess right. Being a pastor is kind of like being a spiritual veterinarian. You have to be able to counsel on all kinds of things. You have to be familiar with all 66 books of the Bible, including Zephaniah and the Song of Solomon. You have to be familiar with Greek and Hebrew, languages that are dead. No one speaks them anymore, but you have to master them. You have to be able to understand centuries of church history and theology. You have to be able to oversee financial best practices. You have to know the legal situation of the day, case law for church and nonprofit organizations. You have to be able to recruit and train volunteers. You have to be able to innovate and run programs for all stages of life. All stages. You have to be able to live an exemplary life, and even your private life matters. That's a lot. You have to have excellent people skills, understand legal matters, and even know how to manage things like a pandemic and keep everybody satisfied and healthy. And that's just the beginning. That's pastoring. That's shepherding. So I think you can see that this role is not a CEO, though it has the responsibilities of it. It's being a shepherd. And it's not for the uninformed or the faint of heart. You have to know a lot and risk a lot. Every pastor has a duty before God to take good care of God's people, especially when they're suffering. Let's talk about the pastor's position. Peter talks about this. He says that a pastor must serve in submission to Christ. In verse 4, he calls Jesus Christ the chief shepherd, the arch shepherd, which means he is the top shepherd. As a pastor, it is my, as Christians, any other pastor's responsibility, place, position, to submit to Jesus. It is my responsibility, Christian's responsibility, any pastor's job, position, not to innovate where Christ has already said something. I'm to be like him, say what he says, and make sure that you do what he wants you to do. I must give glory to Jesus always, take no credit for what is accomplished. And it is not allowed for a pastor to inject his own opinions and his preferences into how he leads people. He must lead people in submission to the chief shepherd. A shepherd, a pastor must also shepherd people knowing that they belong to God. Peter says, shepherd your flock. Is that what he says? No. Shepherd the flock of God. King David was a shepherd. Whose sheep did he take care of? His father's. The great Moses was a shepherd. Whose sheep did he take care of? His father-in-law's. We don't take care of our own sheep as pastors. Pastors better not be possessive. No one at Faith Baptist Church belongs to me or to you. They are God's people. You are God's sheep. And we are to make sure that He's taking care of you. You know what He says. That's our job. Don't be possessive. Sometimes people come and people go. It's one of the hardest things about pastoring is to see people go. In those moments, we're tested. Do I take it personally? If I do, I was being a little bit possessive, maybe. God can do whatever He wants with His people. And in a place like New York City, I think you know this, we live in a very transient place. People come and people go, sometimes for good reasons, sometimes for not. But as pastors, we shepherd the people who are here. This is the flock. We are not possessive people. They are God's people. God delegates some people to the care of specific pastors. He says, those who are entrusted to you in verse 3. Which means the church, the flock of God, is a worldwide flock. And God delegates a certain part of that flock to specific pastors. And yes, whatever church you're a part of, you have been assigned, delegated to your pastors. Take that seriously. It's a two-way street. For the time being, God has assigned you to your pastor or pastors. It's an assignment. It's a delegation. It's a duty He has given. As pastors, I don't pastor. You don't pastor. We don't pastor the people of another church. Which is why during a time like a pandemic, pastors get a little nervous. Better make sure they're not possessive. But it's a legitimate concern. Am I pastoring my people right now? Or are they listening to all kinds of other pastors instead? A pastor should not be possessive, but the church needs to understand you have been assigned to your pastors by God. They are preparing messages with you in mind. You better come to the table and eat. You can benefit from other gifts around the world thanks to the internet, but that is secondary to the pastors that God has given to feed you. That's Bible. It's not being possessive. It's telling you what Jesus, the chief shepherd, says. But what about the pastor's motives? Sometimes we question a pastor's motives. Sometimes people want to be a pastor for the wrong reasons. Well, if you have the wrong reasons, I hope I've scared you away enough just in this one little short part of the message. Being a pastor is not glamorous. What should be the pastor's motives as he takes good care of God's people? First of all, in verse 2, Peter says, not by compulsion, but willingly. A pastor should carry out his responsibilities from a true heart. There should be no sense in which he has been pressured into doing it. Sometimes in churches, and I understand this because I love pastoring. Sometimes I wonder why. The challenge. Some days are tough. They'll rip your heart out. But I get up the next day and I say, let's do it again. Let's do this. Why? I've been called to that. But at the same time, sometimes in churches, because a pastor loves what he's doing so much as a sacred trust from God, a pastor can easily try to press that calling on all the other young men in the church and paint this picture that every young man should also be a pastor. And if they don't, they're selling their soul to something less. To the young men of Faith Baptist Church, let me say, you may not all be called to be pastors. That's fine. No one should ever go into pastoral ministry because you felt your pastor pressuring you to do that. Parents, do not pressure your children into pastoral ministry. God made them. God knows how to put that desire in their heart. He doesn't need you to do that. He can do that himself, and he will. And if you sense that he is, foster, encourage, and feed that, but do not force that or coerce that. A pastor should never do pastoral ministry by coercion. He should do it because he wants to. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 clearly says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, don't discourage them. It's a good thing. Why not discourage them? Because in that time period, to say, hey, Dad, I want to be a pastor, the dad would be, well, don't you want to do my trade? Who's going to carry on my trade? You want to be a pastor? I'm not going to pay you real well. You know that, son, right? Is what Paul is saying is, if a man says, I want to be a pastor, that's a good thing. Don't discourage them. It's an honorable thing. And the word desire there, that's the one time in the New Testament that Greek word for desire, which means a lust, a strong inner urge, is used in a positive way. In all other senses, it's used of inappropriate lust. But if a man actually has a desire to be a pastor, it's a good thing. But it better come out of a desire. And young men, if God's calling you to be a pastor, it will come out of a desire he puts into your heart, like he has done for Christian. And that desire has stood the test of time. Also, do not go into pastoral ministry or in pastoral ministry, allow this idea to develop that you're doing it for dishonest gain. But you do it eagerly. What does dishonest gain mean? Jesus and Paul both clearly taught that a workman is worthy of his wages. Yes, a full-time pastor should be paid. He should be able to take care of his family in one hand and take care of the church on the other. That is biblical teaching that is not always appreciated today. However, that is far different than a pastor lusting for money. A pastor should be paid for what he does, but a pastor should not do what he does with dollar symbols in his eyes. Very important. Money should be the last concern. People, the number one concern. You ever go to the hospital and sometimes you get a sense that the doctor you're dealing with cares about you? Oh, that makes all the difference. You ever go to the hospital and sometimes get the sense the doctor is here as a matter of profession? Can't wait to get into his Mercedes-Benz after this consultation and go home? That doctor is in it for the money. There is a difference. And pastors should never be in it for the money. They're in for the people and the glory of God. Neither is being lords over those entrusted to you. 1 Peter 5:3. Peter emphasizes this, meaning we should not lead like a dictator. As pastors, we are not to take the world's view of leadership and impose it onto pastoral ministry. In the first century, Jesus, Mark chapter 10 and verse 42 says, the Gentiles do this. They lord it over people, which means when they get positions of influence, they view others as inferior. They like to order and boss people around. They like to have other people treat them as royalty. Pastors should recoil at that and be glad to slip back into the shadows, not wanting the attention or the spotlight. Pastoring is for the shadows, meeting the needs of the people where they are, never to be placed on a pedestal. This pulpit is not a pedestal. It's not a stage. It's not a performance. It's a moment of feeding. And from the pulpit, the pastor steps back into the shadows. You do not lord over people. I serve the king, but I'm not serving as royalty. Thomas Schreiner, a commentator, says, elders are not to use their positions of authority as an opportunity to oppress those under them. David Walls says, a pastor should not delight in the use of authority, although at times he must exercise it, no doubt. Nor should he seek to increase, preserve, or flaunt his authority. That is inappropriate. A shepherd doesn't do those things. A missionary in South Africa, my father, for 10 years, noted, many men in South Africa wanted to be a pastor. Here's why. They had no skills, they had no reputation, they had no resources, they had no character. But they knew they could approach some unknowing American missionary who wanted to send pictures and letters back to their home churches of the great work that God was doing on the field of discipling people in the ministry. And they could pack a classroom and take a video or picture of all these men sitting and taking free Bible college classes from a United States of America missionary. And then after a few years of these free classes and easy quizzes and photo opportunities, that missionary would give them a diploma from a Bible college or Bible institute. And they would carry that with them and put it on their wall. And in that culture, then everybody in their community, whether they liked it or not, had to treat them as a man of God and pay them money for all their services that they did. And they would only serve the people who give them money and all these kind of things. They get people to follow them. Well, he's a man of God. That is not pastoring. My father had enough sense to turn those men away, to test their motives, which is why he didn't train oodles of men, just a few. As pastors, Christ does not call us to set up shop for the glory of men. He calls us for something else. It is a challenge to pastor. However, there is a reward. There is an end in sight. This reward, as Peter says, is when the chief shepherd appears. I look forward to that moment. I can't wait to see Jesus with my eyes. He's going to blow away all the pictures of Michelangelo and all the cartoons and VeggieTale pictures of Jesus, all the cartoon Bible. We don't know what Jesus looks like. I think we do. We just have a hard time drawing it. When he appears, which means the pastor's reward is not in the present. There are many things that a pastor does, and he counts on the fact that we reap what we sow. But the reaping often doesn't happen in this life. We have to be okay with that. Sometimes it feels like we lose more than we gain. We give away more than we get back. We teach more than actually happens. We say more than people actually listen to. We pray more than we actually ever see answers. Don't feel bad about that. No one should feel sorry for pastors about that, because they will be rewarded in the future when Christ returns. It says we will receive, which means we will be remunerated, which means he will pay us back every ounce of suffering and teaching and counseling that we did as an under shepherd of his people faithfully. He will reward, and he won't forget anything. Your pastor's not missing out if he misses out in this life. Don't ever feel sorry for him. Your pastor's just waiting for Jesus to come back. That's worth living for. That's worth shepherding. We're all going to love Jesus when he shows up. But I'm going to tell you something. The pastors might shed one more extra tear. It's worth it. The pastor's reward is eternal. He says it's a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. He uses the word for an amaranth crown, which was a kind of plant that, if dried, would last longer. See a picture of this, kind of. It would last longer than other wreaths that were given to people who won great athletic competitions. If LeBron James wins his NBA championship this year for all the fouls that he got called on him, letting you know I'm not a fan of the NBA's foul calls right now. If he wins, imagine if he was able to, at the end of, you know, the finals championship, kneel down at center court and get a planty wreath set on his head. That's not going to last his whole life, is it? It will last maybe a year or two. Where do athletes put these things? In a trophy room. Athletes have these trophy rooms, don't they? Where they put all of their awards and prizes and trophies, and where do those things go when they die? To the auction house. They don't take them with them. Even if they last their whole life. When I was a kid, elementary, junior high, and high school, I used to perform in the piano performance at Indiana University, a Big Ten school in Indiana. I would play the piano for judges and then on a recital platform, and every year I would earn awards, ribbons and little plastic trophies, and they would get bigger every year and pile up every year. In college, I won awards, little 4-H kind of ribbons they'd tack on to me and these different things because of different grades I would get. Today, I've moved so many times and done so many things, I don't know where they are. I probably threw them away. All I have is the memory. No trophies anymore. They're gone. That's what happens to trophies. In pastoral ministry, you don't get trophies. You get a crown on the other side, and that lasts forever. It never goes away. It never goes away. Remember how I said that there's more to 1 Peter 5 than meets the eye? Pastors should expect to suffer. If you go back to John 21, when Jesus told Peter, "Feed my sheep three times," the very next verses, verses 18 to 19, he added something. He said, "Oh, by the way, Peter, at the end of your life, someone's going to take you like a helpless person, tie your hands, lead you somewhere that you don't want to go, and you're going to die a death that you don't want to die. You're going to suffer." Peter tried to wiggle out of that. Well, but what about John over here? Jesus said, "Don't you worry about John. By the way, Christian, don't ever compare yourself to other pastors and their ministries. You compare yourself to Christ and what he has given to you." Peter did suffer in his life. We know in the book of Acts, he was beaten for his faith. He was imprisoned for his faith. And at the end of his life, reliable church history, not Roman Catholic mythology, reliable church history tells us Peter himself, who ran from the cross of Christ, was crucified on a cross. And he did not want to be crucified like Jesus. He felt that would be disrespectful, so they crucified him upside down. He died a pastor's death, just like his chief shepherd. That's remarkable. Pastors, we also should expect to suffer. Pastors do suffer. Pastors also need a transformed heart like Peter. We cannot be like Peter once was, a self-willed, opinionated man. See, Satan seeks to destroy pastors. You all need to realize that if you don't know that. He tries to devour all of us, but especially pastors. If you take the shepherd out, you can get to the sheep much easier. Which is why he tried to take Jesus out, because if he could take Jesus out, he could get to all of God's people, but he couldn't take Jesus out. So he goes for the under-shepherds instead. He seeks to destroy pastors. At one point in Jesus' training ministry of Peter, he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan had so influenced Peter's thought process as a budding future pastor. He was saying things Satan wanted him to say. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Another time in the book of Luke, chapter 22, Jesus told Peter to his face, "Satan has wanted to take you out, but I've prayed for you. I want you to know. It's going to get rocky, but when it comes through, I want you to strengthen your brethren." 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10, it's no wonder that Peter goes on to say, having just spoken to the elders, "Be watchful, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, is going around like a roaring lion trying to devour you. Resist him in faith, cast all your care on the Lord, and be humble." Which leads me to these thoughts as we conclude. Charles Spurgeon, a famous pastor of years ago, the Metropolitan Tabernacle of London, said, "If you can do anything else instead of pastoring, then do that instead." He had a bunch of men in a classroom that he taught for pastoral ministry. And he said this to these men: "If any student in this room could be content as a newspaper editor, grocer, farmer, doctor, lawyer, senator, or king, in the name of heaven and earth, then do that instead." On the other hand, you can say, for all the wealth of both the Indies, you could not and dare not espouse any other calling. We must feel that woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel. The word of God must be unto us as a fire in our bones. Otherwise, if we undertake the ministry, we shall be unhappy in it. Pastoral ministry requires a desire and a submission to Christ. Otherwise, you will be unhappy. I am not unhappy. I don't think Christian is unhappy. That will be tested. But that is a warning. In conclusion, well, let me add this too. I remember when I was a kid, 14 years old, Spencer, Indiana, sitting cross-legged on the tan carpet in my bedroom between my bunk bed and the front window of my house, second floor. I remember reading this excerpt from Charles Spurgeon in a book, Lectures to My Students. 14 years old, I read that, and I thought to myself, Lord, could I do anything else? Tell you what I would have liked to do. You want to know what I would have liked to do as a human being without the call of God? Well, I have several things. One, I would have liked to be in the financial industry. I would like to do what Isaias is doing, Derek Holly is doing. I would have enjoyed that. I would have enjoyed managing money and helping people with that and climbing the ladder and managing investments. I would have enjoyed that a lot. Then on the other hand, you're going to say, what is the connection? I don't know. Only in my mind. The other thing that I would have really loved to do was be a park ranger. I would have really enjoyed riding around in a brown Ford F-150 in some state or federal forest somewhere, enjoying the great outdoors, moving rocks, inspecting animals. I still would kind of like to do that, but maybe I will get to do that in the new heaven and earth. That's my prayer request. I want to be a park ranger in the new heaven and earth. But I knew sitting in my bedroom that day, I could not. Others could, and more power to them. It was God's purpose for their life. I knew I could do nothing else but give my life to the church. I knew it. That didn't occur to me for the first time. I'd had this thought before. I just knew I couldn't do something else. Today, I would not be in good conscience doing anything else but what I'm doing. Pastor requires that. In conclusion, let me say, to pastors, be me and Christian, take good care of God's people, especially when they're suffering. May those words ring in your heart. Shepherd God's flock. Give yourself wholly to them. To those who are in this church wondering, consider whether God wants you to be a pastor, especially young men. We've got several young men running our live streams, doing all kinds of working in the music. Yesterday, we had several young men here listening to the ordination council, helping clean up afterwards. I praise God for the young men of Faith Baptist Church. Today, we're ordaining Christian, a former kid of Faith Baptist Church. I don't know if you realize today, but apart from my son, Sarah, my wife, Vlad, and Christian were leading us in worship. They are the new generation of faith. But there are other people in this church right now. Who's next? Is there a future pastor sitting in this room today that God wants to change your plans about your future? There's other things you'd like to do that God is putting in your heart. He has put me on this earth to take care of God's people, and I have to do that. There's a young man like that here today. I encourage you, think about it. It's a tough job, but someone's got to do it. And it's great And Chris and I would be glad to help you get there. Finally and last, pray for and follow your pastors. Everyone who's not a pastor needs to take these words to heart. I don't get to say them often. I will say them today. Pray for your pastors. Pastoring is not for the faint of heart. It requires many risks, many decisions, many conversations, much work for little earthly return. I'm not complaining. I'm just telling you. I love what I do. But Satan desires to destroy pastors. The temptations, the pressures, the stresses, the anxieties are real. Again, I'm not complaining. I'm just telling you. I know you have it tough as well, and I pray for you all. Just letting you in a little window into a pastor's life. Pray for your pastors to have the right motives, to understand their position, to carry out their responsibilities, and to be content with their reward. But follow them. If your pastors teach you something, listen. If they schedule a service, show up. If they implement a program, participate. If they give you an opportunity to serve, serve. If they give you counsel and teachings, then take that seriously. That came from their heart, from prayer, from seeking God. A good pastor doesn't do that flippantly. He does it from his heart. Take that seriously. And that will encourage your pastor to do his job. Why is that important? Because Jesus is shepherding you through your pastors. And if they're doing their job well, that's nothing to be taken lightly.